Good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The spiritual ones who possess spiritual mindedness are truly born-again believers. And it is not by the will of man, it is by the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person accepts Christ as Lord and as Savior, and the Lord sees the sincerity and the genuineness of his confession, the Lord himself will baptize the person with the Holy Spirit. And immediately after that, the Spirit of God will dwell in that person. And the love of Christ will also be placed in his heart, because the Bible tells us in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we have a new motive. And we also have the mind of Christ at the point of salvation with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And the person will never be the same again. And the Bible here describes him as having possessed spiritual mindedness, a mind that is spiritual. But we can't see the mind. The world cannot see the mind. The world needs to see the result of what this new mind can do to that person, through his words, especially through his life. And tonight we're going to look at the experiencing of what it means to possess a spiritual mind, experiencing spiritual mindedness to us, and also how we impact people. Because one of the things we have to bear in mind is, you are living in a world that is carnally minded. The people are not familiar with the life of one who is spiritually minded. And when you tell them about the love of God in Christ, because that's the way that you receive your spiritual mindedness, some will be very grateful and thankful when they accept Christ as Lord and as Savior, but others will be very offended, because when you tell them about their carnal mind, which will begin with sin and death, they're going to be angry, they're going to be upset, and you're going to lose friends. And if these people that you try to reach out to are powerful, you're going to lose more than friends. You're going to lose your job, perhaps. You might even lose your property, your family, your freedom, and ultimately even your life. And so how to sustain and to make sure that when we show forth by our experience on this earth, experiences on this earth, what it means to be a Christian, to have a spiritual mind, you must have perseverance, patience. The word is stickability. Of course, it's perhaps not even an English word, but never to give up. That regardless of the experience of others, the consequence, we will continue to remain the same in expressing our spiritual mindedness. It's independent of how they react and respond, whether it is successful in terms of bringing them, leading them to Christ, whether it will succeed in helping brothers and sisters in Christ to become better servants, better witnesses. It's independent of all their reactions. You have to continue to be a witness that will show forth the spiritual mind that God has blessed you with. Now, this is what the world needs more than anything else today. Because you are fighting against the false presentation of Christianity, which the Puritans in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century did not have to contend with. They had to contend with the wrath of the powerful Roman Catholic Church that wanted to destroy the Protestant movement, wanted to stop the spread of conservative Christianity. They did not do so by planting all kinds of falsehood and dilution of apostate Christianity. But today, the Protestant movement has now sent the olive branch to the Roman Catholic Church. When the Roman Catholic Church first rejected it in 1948, when it was first offered, They refused to send any representative to attend the first World Council of Churches movement meeting. But when the Vatican II Council was passed in the 1960s, everything changed, because in that document, which is the official document of the Roman Catholic Church on paper, you can get it free of charge from the internet. It's a very long document. You can check certain key sections, such as, do they still believe that Mary is the co-mediatrix of Christ? They still do. If you talk to a Roman Catholic today, whether you believe that in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, whether you see Mary as your Lord and Savior, they will say no. They are deceived. You go by their document, what they have on paper, their official document, passed and signed by the Pope himself at that time. And then you go to the section concerning how they regard anyone outside of the Roman Catholic Church. You compare the previous document, Vatican Council I and Vatican Council II, you'll find this major change. In the past, they were called heretics. But in Vatican II Council, Protestants are now called separated brethren, because they are now offering the olive branch to the great Roman Catholic Church. Would you like to join us and be part of us? Separated brethren. The key word is brethren. And then to the rest of the world with other religions, they are called hidden brethren. Not yet, but brethren nevertheless. Now, it's all in their document. If you do not believe what I say, please check. I purchased a copy, a hard copy of the Vatican II Council, and I teach contemporary theology in FEBC for the past 20 over years. And so I read that document, of course not all of it, selected portions of it, to make sure that what I say, what I put on paper, in my notes, they are primary source. It is not from hearsay, it is not someone telling me. You can read it and check it for yourself. Now, this is the environment that we're living in. It was not like that even at the turn of the 20th century. But now, at the beginning of the 21st century, with the ecumenical movement, since 1948, their impact and influence is now global. Every major city of every first world country, they have a branch known as the National Council of Churches, and here in Australia, it's called National Council of Churches of Australia, in contrast to the National Council of Churches in Singapore. And you can check for yourself what are the churches that are official members of this organization. And the goal is threefold. First, unite all Protestantism, unite Protestants with the Roman Catholics, and the final goal is unite all religions. And in Singapore, you can even see it, taste it, experience it. The unity of all religions. There were a couple of major airline crashes in Singapore. One was in Indonesia, where the whole plane was lost. And the other one was in Taiwan. There was a fire because the pilot apparently went to the wrong part of the runway. And people died. And I was told, at first I thought it was a governmental initiative. I was told that the initiative was from the National Council of Churches of Singapore. They organized a prayer session for all those who have passed away and for the families who lost loved ones and friends. It was on stage. It was publicized. Religion after religion took their turn to make their intercessory prayer, respectively, one by one. Roman Catholicism was represented, so were the Christians, and of course the other religions as well. It is no longer something that is new. It is now something that is common, accepted, perhaps even as the norm. And therefore, if anyone were to be spiritually minded in the biblical sense, and you want to experience and show the world, because that's why you and I are left behind. They can't see our mind. They need to see our life. And that's our experience. The experiences and interaction that we have with them in enemy's territory, against the phases of Christianity that are completely compromised, carnal, of the flesh. This is what you and I are fighting against. And therefore, the desire, the temptation to compromise and to be part of them is very great. It's very real. And that is why it is so needful and important for us to understand what drives us and what must keep us and hold us that we will not walk to the right or to the left as we traverse the pathway of holiness, to show that God's love in Christ is still possible today, in spite of the great apostasy within Christianity. And that must be your conviction. And this conviction cannot be man-made, because no matter how strong your willpower is, it will not last your lifetime. You will waver, because the seduction and the temptation of the evil one through the things of this world, through the comforts and the luxuries and the accolades and the praises of man of this world, they are very potent. Your willpower will not be able to ward off the potency. Only in Christ can you have the strength and the power to be victorious, because the devil will win. Do you want to fight against him by your own strength? You will lose. That's why the Lord tells us that the moment we are born again, we are spiritual people. And therefore, you must have a spiritual mind in order to show forth a spiritual life. And that is why you no longer will ever wrestle against flesh and blood, but always against principalities in high places. So that when someone, flesh and blood, malign you, attack you, trying to destroy your witness, see through that person. See behind the person. See beyond the person. Don't hate that person by responding in kind. He used bad language, you respond by using worse language or bad language. Behave like them. The devil wants to cause us to sin. That is the hidden agenda behind what this person or that person is doing. The moment we react and respond in transgression, the devil has won. That person has succeeded. And the only way to fix it is to apologize. That's the only way. Don't try to cover it up. Don't use your mind and whatever line of argument you want to excuse yourself. I have sinned. I am so sorry. Please forgive. That's it. Don't try to mitigate or justify and further explain. Oh, I did this and I did that because of. No, because of. That's it. Finish. Genuine, sincere apology will never attempt to mitigate and try to diminish your culpability and the response of apology. It has to be genuine, sincere, and that's it. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. Because otherwise, we will stumble and fall at the end. Now remember, the devil wants, he desires very greatly to see mature believers fall than young ones. He will primarily target the mature believers rather than the young ones for maximum damage and impact in your life, in the lives of others who look up to you, as well as Christ's image in your life. That's his goal. Don't ever forget that. So the more you are mature, the longer you are as a Christian, the more you should be on guard. The more careful you must always be in terms of your spiritual life. Begin well is good, but to finish well is even better. And the devil hates it, and he hates you. So how to succeed? How to live a life that is guaranteed pleasing to God? Well, verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot, no power to please God. It continues from this morning. No power. Now, in the flesh doesn't mean that we are now witnessing in the flesh as well. Right? Because that's the only thing that they can see. They can't see my mind. They can see my flesh. So in the flesh does not mean in the flesh, in this earthen vessel, in this body. This in the flesh means in carnality, with a carnal mind. Anyone who witnesses, who try to live by carnality, can never, never be found pleasing to God. No power at all. It continues from verse 7. Right? The one who does not subject himself to the law of God. He doesn't care about God's word. He pick and choose what he wants to obey from God's word that is convenient. What is not convenient, he ignores. That kind of attitude describes a carnal mind. That means that person most likely is not even born again. And you try to tell him to be holy. It's impossible. It's like telling a blind man to enjoy the sunset or the sunrise. He can't. How can you tell a spiritually blind person to enjoy the light of Christ? He is not able to do so. He can't live the life of a Christian. Or he calls himself a Christian. But if you expect him to behave as a Christian, to live as a Christian, impossible. And that's what verse 8 means. So then, they that are in the flesh can never, no power at all to please God. But, now that's where we see the power of the Spirit of God. But ye that are in the that are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now please understand in this one verse how the Bible describes the Holy Spirit. The first part of verse 9 is just simply called the Spirit, right? But the second half and the third half, the third part, if so be that the Spirit of God, he's also known as the Spirit of God, first person of the Godhead, God. And then in the last part of verse 9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. You see that? So the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is always 100% of the same mind and the same heart and the same desire as God the Father. He's also called the Spirit of God. And he will never say or do or teach anything that is in contrast to Christ, because he's also known as the Spirit of Christ. And that means, how do I know you have the indwelling of the Spirit of God in you? Because you say so? Because you sign on a document with witness? None of these things. How do I know? Because today's context amongst the charismatics, you know that they seem to have embargoed the use of the word Holy Spirit. Just like the Roman Catholic seems to have monopolized the use of the Virgin Mary. So much so that sometimes we are so fearful and reluctant to talk about the blessing that comes with studying the life of Mary. Scared because of the dominance of their usage. Same for the charismatic, because they over-popularize the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in their abuse of Him. That we are fearful to even talk about it and to have a proper biblical understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because they keep on blaming, I use the word blaming because they attribute almost everything they do to the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit doing, that is the Holy Spirit doing, and you better don't say anything against me just in case you sin against the Holy Spirit. How do we know that that person does not have the Holy Spirit, or at least what the person is teaching, claiming or doing is not of the Holy Spirit? Just check it against the Bible. That's why the Bible here describes in one verse, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Sure, they are all three different persons of the Godhead. But this is to tell us that they never contradict one another at any time. So if you claim the Holy Spirit is leading you, guiding you, all I need to do is check your life, your witness, your teaching, your claims against the Scriptures. That's it. And the moment it contradicts the Scripture, we know that your claim is false. Because the Holy Spirit will never do anything that is against the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. And they give us God's Word. This is the Bible. God's Word. Christ's words. And that's why the Lord tells us in the Gospel of John, when Jesus encouraged the disciples, I'm going to send you another Comforter who is exactly like me. And His responsibility and ministry is to bring to remembrance what I have taught you. He's not going to teach you new things. He's going to bring to remembrance. He will help you recall. And that's how we know that He will never teach anything that is contrary to the Word of God. So how do we know we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God? Because if you don't have, you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible says here, right? If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, he is none of God's. He does not belong to, he is not a Christian. So in other words, the ability to have a spiritual mind and to keep on exercising it, living it out, patiently, with long suffering, never giving up, is the Spirit of God that helps us, that compels us, that keeps on telling us, don't stop, keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. It's the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who speaks to us by His still small voice, who will encourage us, who will lead us and guide us and prompt us. And I'm sure some of us may have experienced that kind of prompting. You are doing your work, and then suddenly there is this little burden. Then you better call this person. You better call so and so. For whatever reason, you do not know at that point in time. And the burden gets stronger and stronger. It is not some whims or fancy on your part, because it doesn't go away. You try to ignore it, but it still keep on prompting you. Call that person. Call that person. And then the moment you pick up the phone and you call that person, the person is struggling, the person is going through a difficult time. And then after the very long conversation, after you pray, you encourage, you help the person asks you, how do you know I'm in trouble? What makes you call me? You hardly call me. You usually do not call me even at all. Well, there is this prompting of the Holy Spirit who prompted me, still small voice, to call you. And that's why I did it. And this happened a few times in my own life, in my own experience, to call this pastor who was really going through a very difficult time in his own family. He was thinking of quitting because of the family member's serious transgression, fornication. So I said, your response and reaction to your child's fornication is going to determine whether you should step down and resign or not. The Bible says the sin of the child will not be leveled against the father, just as the father's sin will not be charged to the child. Your child is already a grown-up, an adult, not under your care and supervision anymore. And therefore, you have to do what is right. So I share with him what he ought to do. You have to meet up with the child together with your board of elders. And then you have to counsel and get an elder to initiate, not so much you. You just sit there as an observer. And then the child has to be told that the child cannot serve anymore in the church. Whatever duties, responsibilities will now be suspended immediately. And then if the child refuses to repent, that suspension is on condition that the child is repentant. If it is not, then you go to heighten the discipline to deposition, permanent removal of that position. And you still refuse, then you have no choice but to exercise excommunication. If you don't do these things, then I would be the first person to tell you to resign. He was crying over the phone. But if you are prepared to take the proper biblical action for the protection of God's name, God's people, and to help your child to come back to the Lord, you have to do what is right. And the Spirit of God must be the one who will help us, because it's painful. Nobody in their right mind would like to do that to their own child. But you have to as a pastor. And thank God he did it. He did it. But it was a very difficult time. The Spirit of God must be the one that we are very conscious and sensitive to lead us, to guide us. You need to listen to His voice. He is real. He indwells every child of God. That means you never walk alone. You never serve alone. You never struggle alone. The Spirit of God will continue to prompt you, guide you, and help you. And it will always be done according to the Scriptures. Anytime that you are thinking of doing something that is not based upon the Word of God, you've got to stop and take a step back and reevaluate your action and your decision. Because the next evidence of someone who will experience spiritual mindedness is righteousness. His life has to be characterized by righteousness, not situational ethics. Situational ethics is so common nowadays that people practice it, even professing believers practice it, and they are not even aware of it. Situational ethics is basically making decisions today, hoping to control the consequence or result of your action. Because you take matters into your own hands rather than do what is right. Very deadly and dangerous because of its commonality. That's the way the world works. But the world has no right and no wrong. We have the scriptures that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, righteousness is the one and only way to be led by the Spirit of God. Because the world needs to see what true righteousness is. Not something that is subjective. Not something that changes when you change countries. You and I know that. There was this gentleman who had killed one of his own workers. Put the body in the trunk of the car, parked in one of the car parks, and then left and disappeared and hid in this country. I remember, forgot the name of the person. And so the government wanted to get the government of Australia to send him back to Singapore. He refused. And then the government insisted that he comes back for trial for murder. On condition that even after he is found guilty, no death penalty. Because I believe in this country they hate death penalty. Right? They hate it. They think it is barbaric. They don't realize that those who do not appreciate death penalty, they are barbaric. They do not have a proper biblical view of what life is. But anyway, in order for this person to be returned to Singapore to stand trial, I remember reading in the papers, the government gave that assurance that if this man were to be found guilty, the death penalty will not be the judgment. See, the law of man varies from country to country. They have no absolute. We have the Bible. What is right and what is wrong in one country is the opposite in another country. You know that. But we are Christians. It doesn't matter whether you live in this country or another country, our standard of righteousness remains constant and the same. It doesn't change. And if Christ be in you, right, this first class condition, if it is true that Jesus Christ is truly in you, this is something that you must understand. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. What does this verse mean? The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit who dwells in you will give you life because you live a life of righteousness. Because you already possess imputed righteousness that is the righteousness of the law that is given to us in Christ. We look at that in verse 4, the first message. Remember that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteousness according to God's word. Now this phrase, the body is dead because of sin. Now what I understand this phrase to mean is simply this. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, just because we are Christians, it doesn't mean that we will not die. This body of ours, because of sin, will one day die. That's what this phrase means. The body will die because of sin. Now, this is something we, even as Christians, are trying to avoid. Because if we realize and understand how few days we have on earth, especially for some of us who are already getting on in years, and some of us are already afflicted with certain illnesses, we should be very conscious and sensitive to sin. Jesus did not come to save this body of ours. This body is afflicted by sin. It will die. It's a matter of when. Every time you have a flu, every time you fall sick, do you know what that means or not? It is our Heavenly Father reminding us of the urgency of time. Every time we fall sick, it is God's way of telling us that this body is dying. This body is not meant to last for eternity. This body is really plagued by sin. This body cannot enter heaven. So much so that even after you are born again and your time of service concludes on earth, I will take you home. What part of us will be brought home to glory in Christ? Not this body. This body will die because of sin, touched by sin, plagued by sin. It will not go to heaven. It will be left behind. The spirit of the person will go to heaven because the spirit of the person is alive. Because the Spirit of God dwells in him, and the Spirit of God will never leave us. You know that, right? Does a person who does not have a corporeal body, a body of flesh and blood, that means when a person dies and he is in heaven only in spirit, does the Spirit of God still indwell him? Yes or no? Now we know the Spirit of God indwells the person who has the glorified body. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the glorified body is powerful, is glorious, and it's spiritual. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the natural man understands only the things of nature, science, history, geography, biology, things of nature, things of the world. But the spiritual man understands spiritual things. Who is the spiritual man? According to 1 Corinthians, he is the one who has the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that is the definition of a spiritual person in the Bible, whereby it allows him to understand spiritual things. Now, of course, Romans 8, the significance of the indwelling of the Spirit of God has a different emphasis in contrast to 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, it is to contrast the natural man and the spiritual man. In Romans 8, it describes the different ministry of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us. That we are alive. The Spirit of God in glorified body is spiritual. Therefore, the Spirit still indwells us in the glorified body. But what about before we receive the glorified body? In between, after salvation in this mortal flesh, we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. No doubt. And that enables us to understand spiritual things. To understand the Bible. To obey the Bible. Now these are spiritual things because now we are spiritual forever. Now the question is, after we die, that is, this body stops breathing, but the real us, it is our soul or spirit, which has been made alive in Christ. Does the Spirit of God still indwell us when we do not have a corporeal form? The answer is this. Are we still able to understand spiritual things in heaven before the rapture, before the first resurrection, before we receive the glorified body? Obviously, yes. And since the Bible says the definition of a spiritual person is the Spirit of God dwelling in us, therefore, the Spirit of God will never leave us even after we die, even before we receive the glorified body. As long as we have the Spirit of God in us, we will forever be spiritual, understand spiritual things, be able to see spiritual things that the world cannot see and appreciate. We can. And it is the work of the Spirit of God that the Bible here tells us. And this is something that you must remember. The body is dead because of sin. And that is why it makes no sense for the charismatic to preach that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins so that you can be healthy and wealthy in this body on this earth. Whatever for. Jesus Christ did not come to die for us, for our sin, in order to save this body, so this body can enjoy life, health and wealth. When the Bible here specifically says that Jesus Christ came to die for us, dwell in us, but this body is dead because of sin. It is the invisible us, the spirit. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. And therefore, this body will keep on doing what is right. Now, what it means is not sinless perfection, but simply doing what is right according to the scriptures. So what exactly is the right thing to do? When I hurt you, I apologize. I will simply confess my sin and ask you to please forgive me. I will not try to mitigate or justify. I will just simply confess it, and that's it. That was what King David did when Nathan confronted him. Remember, you are that man. I have sinned. That's it. And if you look at his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, not one single syllable of mitigation or blame or anything. It was an entire confession. I have sinned. I was conceived in sin, and I have sinned. Please forgive me. That's it. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame anyone but himself. Why? Because that is the right thing to do. But what about his face? Why didn't David tell and beg of God, please don't record this transgression in the Bible? Do you know how shameful and embarrassing this is? The whole world, the whole Christian world, will know that I am an adulterer. You think David was now very careful and still very, very concerned about his face? That in his confession, Lord, I'm so sorry, I have sinned. But can you just keep it between you and me and Nathan? Why do you have to put it in the Bible? You see now, these Christians in Sydney BB Church in this 21st century will know about my adultery. I committed this how many thousands of years ago? And because you put it in the Bible, they also now know it. And so when I see them in heaven, I am so malu. Sure, no, is it not shameful? But when a person wants to do what is right, for whose glory? For Christ. Because remember, when a sinner sins, only his name is dragged down the mud. But when a Christian, even a professing Christian, sin, his name is dragged down the mud plus the name of Christ. And when the person is truly born again and he has transgressed and he wants to do what is right, you think he still wants to worry about his own face? He must be prepared to do anything to restore back the image of Christ in his life, not his own. That's what righteousness means. You must now do whatever it takes to protect the name of Christ that you have tarnished by your transgression. What is the right thing to do? You will do it. You don't ask him, please help me protect my face. That should never, never be in your mind and never let it come out of your mouth. Sadly, that is not the reality. Because on a number of occasions when we try to help someone, inevitably, especially after committing a sin of adultery, they will ask, can you please help me keep it quiet? They were still thinking of their own face. They have forgotten the image of Christ that they have tarnished. That is not the right thing to ask. Of course, our reply is no such thing. We will do what is right. And we explain to the person, you should not ask that question. If your repentance is sincere and genuine, you must now be prepared to tell the people who are now helping you, I'm prepared to do anything to help me repair the damage that I have brought to the name of Christ by my transgression. Stop saving face. Stop trying to save face, but to do what is right. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in me. And this is what experiencing spiritual mindedness is all about. To do what is right. To let the world know that Christians are far from perfect. But the Christians are holy, not perfect. Holy and righteous. And we will do what is right according to the scriptures. That's what we must do. What is the right thing to do when you go to work and someone maligns you and attack you and sabotage your name and your work in the office? What is the right thing to do? Do you know? Sabotage back. No, that's not the right thing to do. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Continue to do good so that you will pour hot coals on his head. What does that mean? It simply means this. When you continue to react and respond in goodness, in kindness toward the person who hates you, abuse you, and sabotage you, destroy you, you will bring conviction to his soul and let him know what kind of person he is. No matter how I hurt him, I sabotage him, destroy him, and try to bring him down, and he is the first and only person who come to my help when I'm in trouble. What kind of person is he? He is a Christian. That's it. Why do we do that? Because that's exactly what Christ did for me. Is that not true? We sin against Christ. We sin against God. Do you know that? We call creatures our gods instead of Him as the one living and true God. We lied, we cheated, we did so many, many wrong things against Him. And what did Jesus do in return? He came to die on the cross for my sin. What kind of Savior would do that? The Savior that comes from God the Father, who loved us unconditionally and sacrificed His only begotten Son for us. And that's the Christ that the world needs to see. And that's the right thing to do when you go to school, when you go to work, and you are taken advantage of, and they stomp on you like a doormat. Let this body die. Don't save this body. This body is really afflicted by sin. This body will die. Don't try to save it and protect it. Christ did not come down from heaven to save this body. He came down from heaven to save us. And us is more than this carnal flesh. This body is plagued by sin, and one day it will die. But what the world needs is to see Christ. And that's why righteousness is so critical and important. To always do what is right. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And no matter who and no matter what, you have to do what is right. No matter how painful, even if the person wants to regard you as an enemy, you still do what is right. The right thing for Reverend Timothy Toh to do was to hold on to the doctrine of the perfect Bible. But the price he paid was his ministry of 50 over years. The price he had to pay were many of his fellow elders and some of the deacons who were against him, regarded him as their enemies. The bulk, the majority of the congregation turned their back on him, their backs on him. But what was the right thing for him to do? Hold on to Christ no matter what. Sometimes people do not realize and understand how hard and how difficult it is to do what is right. Do you know sometimes your children do not know how painful it is for parents to do what is right when you discipline them? They seem to think that you don't feel the pain when you use the rod of correction. And yet, you have to do it. For they are sick, because the Bible says so. It will not kill them, but it will remove the stubbornness that is in their being. Discipline. No discipline in the house. It is as good as signing the death warrant on your children's life. You know that. Because if you, mom and dad, will not tell me what is right and what is wrong, who will? The world is not going to tell me what is right and what is wrong, because the world is owned by the devil. If mom and dad will not do it, nobody will. And if nobody will, they're not going to listen to anyone. It's as good as sending them to hell. Because you have just simply caused them to turn their back on Christ, because you call yourself a Christian. And what kind of Christ will not tell our own children what is right and what is wrong? So you always do what is right, even if it is painful. You must still do what is right. Don't practice situational ethics. I did that in the church, and I will regret it for the rest of my life. I will never forget what I did. I shared this with some of you before in the past, about one of our own church members who wanted to change sex to become a woman. He was born a man. He migrated to America, and while he was in America, he continued to receive our RPG and our weekly. And so one afternoon, he emailed and said, "This is now my new name. This is where I'm living, my new address. Please do not call me he anymore. I'm now a she." And so the office staff showed me the email, and I read it, and I responded, "Are you serious?" "I've never been more serious in my life," was his reply. From that point onwards, I tried to counsel him, sent him as many of the Bible verses concerning the transgressions that he has put himself in by changing sex. And I also found out that a few weeks from that email, he was about to go for the final step. That's the operation. He's been injecting himself with all kinds of female hormones. So much so that when he came back one day to attend one of the church members' wedding, he went up to an elder and said, "Do you recognize me?" "No." And then to his horror, he told the elder, "I am so and so." The elder nearly died. Now, so he injected enough hormones to look like a girl. But he was not fully one yet until the operation. So he went back after the wedding. And this was what happened. I tried to tell him, "Please, stop." And then I talked to the board of elders, explained to the board of elders what we need to do. Now his parents, his sister and the family, they are still in Pandan at that time. And so what we needed to do was to warn him that if he goes through with it, we have to excommunicate him. And excommunication means a public acknowledgement of his transgression, that so and so, his name will be mentioned, will be excommunicated from the church, and this is the reason why. No more spiritual communication with such a one. Pray for him, and that's it. But the parents will be there, the sister and the family will be in the congregation. And so I was thinking about their fates. And so about a week or so before the deadline, we gave him a month. It was supposed to be on a Saturday. Again, a week before that, I talked to the elders, and this was my suggestion. "Would you all agree for me to write to him an email and tell him to voluntarily withdraw his membership, but at the same time let him know that we still consider his transgression as very serious, but for the sake of his family, his mom and dad who are still in the church, and his sister's family, to withdraw membership so that we do not need to excommunicate him?" Now that suggestion came from me, and the elders agreed, and that email was sent. And this young man, on the last day, that Saturday, I already drafted the statement of excommunication to be read out the next day, that Sunday. On Saturday afternoon, he wrote in, "I withdraw my membership." And then he asked me to, "Maybe one day I will understand." And that's how it ended. And I have to live with this for the rest of my life. My mistake. I used situational ethics. And I did not realize that the one who would bring shame to his family is not the elders doing what is right by disciplining him, but his sin of homosexuality, of changing sex. What he did was the true cause of the shame that he brought to his family, not the board of elders doing what was right. Now, I did not see that, did not understand that, and that was a mistake and a blunder that I hope never to repeat again. Situational ethics, that's what I did, instead of doing what was right. Because if the right thing was done, then the rest of the church would fear. That's what the Bible says. The rest of the church would fear that what such a sin would do is very serious in the eyes of God, and it must also be in the eyes of God's children. And then subsequently, along the way, I hear of this man, this son of this family, is also predisposed to homosexuality. And then I hear another one, and then another one. Then I ask myself, what if the first case had been a public warning to the rest? Would it have made a difference in the lives of these other young men? Because these young men were children then. Would it have? I would never know. I would never know. Doing what is right is so important in the lives of someone who is spiritually minded. And the more you study the Bible, the more Your life will be righteous. Your decisions will be righteous. Your action will be righteous. Your thinking will be righteous. But you have to stick to it. Because it is not by your own strength or power. It is by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us that must sustain us so that we will never, never stop. And that's what we find in verse 11. We have been made alive. I didn't make myself alive. It is the Spirit of God who made me alive. The same power that the Bible says that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that spurred me on, spur every believer on to keep on doing what is right, regardless of how we are treated by the world, by the people we try to help, by the sinners that we try to tell them about the love of God in Christ. We must hold on to the very end in our spiritual mindedness and do what is righteous. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, is He to tell us, not just He is called the Spirit of God, He's not only called the Spirit of Christ, He's not just called the Holy Spirit, but He is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the kind of miraculous God power that can take death away. Raise Christ from the dead, He's the one who dwells in us. That's how God wants us to see the Holy Spirit. He's not just simply a person, He's a very powerful person. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's why the power that must sustain us so that we will begin well and we will end well in showing the world the reality of salvation in Christ is from the power of the Spirit of God. That's why you must never give up. That is why leaving the church for the wrong reason is a very deadly and dangerous evidence against your own confession that you are a Christian. If you leave the church for another sound biblical church, we understand. Because we know that you may find our teaching not suitable to help you grow spiritually. We may try our best, and our best may not be enough for you. And if you find another pastor that is just as sound and a church that is just as conservative to help you grow, we will pray for you, we will encourage you, and we want the best for you. Please, by all means, go. Go to that church because that pastor may be able to minister to you far better than we could, by all means. We want you to grow spiritually. But if you find that what our teaching is not to your liking, and then you leave for an unbiblical church, an unsound church, an ecumenical church, that is turning your back on Christ. That is rejecting the truth. That is tragedy. That is very frightening. Because the Spirit of God will not permit you to do that. Because the power of God who gave us the mind that is spiritual will never depart from us, and therefore the spiritual mindedness will never disappear or evaporate. It can be vexed when we are carnal like Lot, but it will never, never be erased. Please understand this. This is not the work of man. This is not the work of the church. This is not by your own sheer willpower. It is reality. It is a spiritual reality. The same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is also the same Spirit who has made us and transformed us to be spiritually alive in Christ. And that will never, never die. Will Christ ever die again? The same power that raised Christ from the dead, is it so weak now that Christ will now go back to death? Never. That's what it means to tell us the same sustaining power that raised Christ from the dead and He remains alive for eternity is the same power that has made us alive, and therefore that power should never diminish, should never disappear, and it should remain for eternity. Spiritual mindedness is not a phase that will pass. Spiritual mindedness is now our new experience that will be our only experience for eternity. To think spiritually, to behave spiritually, that will be forever. And that is so important. Now remember, when you start in the ministry, nobody knows you, and if you stumble and fall, the impact is near zero. That's why the devil will not target you when you just begin your ministry. He may do a little bit of disturbance here and there to make you doubt your salvation. That's about it. but he will not destroy your witness because your witness is kosong, zero, right? You have not even started doing anything. You're just a newborn babe in Christ. Just like when we graduated from FEBC, nobody knows us. Nobody have ever listened to our preaching, our teaching. And so if we were to stumble and fall, who will we drag down with us? Near zero. Maybe my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, that's about it. Anyone in Pandan, they don't know me. But after 20 over years in ministry, they begin to know me. And then when I stumble and fall, how many people would stumble and fall with me? Definitely more than when I just started 27 years ago. And that is why it is so needful and important that the spiritual mindedness in believers be sustained in their evening years more so than ever before. Because right now, the devil will try his utmost before the Lord takes you home or before the Lord returns. Because now, after so many years of witnessing and blessing people, and then you stumble and fall and cease to be spiritual and begin to be carnal, the devil will rejoice, the devil will clap when he succeeds in bringing us down. So please do not think that as you age, as you mature in your witness, in your service, you can relax. Your guard should be more up. You should be more sober and watchful right here and now in your evening years than ever before. Because now, you'll be the prime target. The world can't see our spiritual mind. They need to see our witness. And the witness is this body. And this is going to be the target. As long as we witness and serve in this body, remember, this body was made out of the things of this earth. That means this body is still dependent upon the things of this earth to survive. The food that goes out of the ground, the water that comes out of the ground. And that's why the Lord says, don't believe that. I must be the one that you lean upon to keep your body alive. Not the food that comes out of the ground, not the water that comes out of the ground. Me. That's why God says, remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I will take care of your bodily needs. Just because God used food and water to keep us alive most of the time, please do not think that He cannot keep us alive without food and water. The 40 days and 40 nights, four times that Moses spent with God, will teach us that. Because nobody could survive without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses did four times throughout his life, as recorded for us in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now that is to tell us that just because God used food and water to keep us alive, doesn't mean that He cannot keep us alive without them. You have to know the power of your Savior and the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life as you witness with your spiritual mindedness, or else we will stumble and we will fall. And we will stumble and fall in our evening years of witness and ministry. It will be the greatest tragedy, because all your years of holiness will just simply evaporate because of one final moment of foolishness. Guard yourself, guard your life, brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are more mature in age and in faith. Because complete the race successfully. Don't think that you can now see the finishing line. You can relax. You can't. I'm sure you have seen how people run the race, and there were those who were leading, and then they thought that they are going to be ahead and going to touch the finishing line, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, somebody just run past them because they slowed down. And they lost the first place. Just because they relaxed, they slowed down, and they lost it all. Don't lose everything There are a lot of people who look up to you. Your children look up to you, mom and dad. Church members look up to you, deacons, elders, leaders in ministry. They look up to you. When you stumble and fall, you're going to drag others down with you. Be holy to the end. Be righteous to the end. How? By the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts once again tonight, O God. For living on this earth, it's difficult. It is difficult because very often we allow the attractions of the world to hold sway over our hearts and our hearts' desire. For you have promised us, O God, that the yoke and the cross that we carry, designed by you and by Christ, is easy and the burden is light. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there to help us, assist us to carry it. But when we go our own way and do our own thing, O God, we ruin our witness and our testimony for Christ, and we have allowed the world to invade and to take control in some areas of our lives. Forgive us. Grant us the strength and the conviction, O Lord, to evaluate every aspect of our lives to make sure that as far as our witness is concerned, there is no witness in all areas of our lives that will bring shame to our Savior. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit will continue to convict us, lead us and guide us, so that we will always do what is right, as led by the Spirit of God, to the praise and glory of thy holy name, so that this life will bring much blessing to God's people and encourage them. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.